Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you that you have ordered it according to your will, that each of and every moment of this day has been for your glory, even when we've failed to recognise it. Father, we thank you for gathering us together tonight. We thank you for appointing your Son, our Lord Jesus, head over all things for us. Father, we thank you that he has poured out his Spirit upon us. And Father, tonight we ask that you would anoint us with that Spirit so that we might hear your word, that the words on the page might become words in our hearts, and that they would be to us words of life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. When Simeon woke up that morning, when he straightened his beard, straightened his hair, ironed out his old joints, he felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so he went up to the temple. As he walked, he kind of hummed to himself his favourite psalms, and he thought about how good it is to dwell in the courts of God. How pleasant is his presence. Simeon was a man who lived by a promise. He lived by the hope of Israel. He lived by the promise that he would not die before he saw the coming of the Lord's Messiah. And so as he pushed his way through the courts of the temple, weaving through the crowds of tourists, and as he came up alongside the group of young parents who were dedicating their children, as he felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit that drew him alongside Mary and Joseph, his heart leapt. The Spirit came upon him, and as he took the little baby in his arms, the Spirit filled his mouth with these words. You'll find them in chapter 2 of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 29. Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. It's a moment of great excitement and anticipation and joy as we read Luke's gospel. It's one of those passages that gets read out at Christmas. And the whole first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel is filled with moments like this. Anna, the old lady who's been waiting for Jesus. The shepherds out in the fields. Old Zechariah as he prophesies. As Mary sings her song. The angels appearing. A whole host of them in the heavens are crying out, glory and peace. God has come near. Well, how do you get from that, those moments of joy and celebration, to this? God comes near to Jerusalem in the person of his son, Jesus. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As Jesus approached and saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The moment of joy, the relief that rescue has come, an old man who can die in peace because he holds this baby in his arms, to the pronouncement of judgment, destruction, the death of children. Luke's gospel is the story of a terrible unfolding tragedy. But it's not the tragedy of the death of Jesus. For a moment it looks like it will be Jesus' tragedy. The one in whom we trust, and as we've been encouraged to trust as we read through, is rejected, handed over and killed. But Luke never really leaves us in any doubt that that's going to turn out okay. We know already about Jesus' victorious resurrection, even because he's predicted it before it happens. We know that he'll be raised up. We know that he'll one day sit at the position of authority, that he'll reign over all other powers. So no, the story of Jesus isn't a tragedy, but our familiarity with Jesus' story sometimes makes us blind to what's going on in the background. The tragedy that is unfolding around Jesus is the tragedy of Jesus' people. And central to this tragedy is the inability of Israel to recognize. That's what Jesus picks up on in chapter 19 there. to recognise what was right under their noses, the hope for which they longed, the peace which they sought, the deliverance which was promised. When Jesus first appears to Israel, back in Luke chapter 3, we get to hear the voice of God who pronounces who he is. God says, "This is my beloved Son." But when Jesus stands up in chapter 4 in the synagogue at church in Nazareth, the people say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And then they try to kill him. Later in the chapter, when Jesus encounters demons and he drives them out, the demons cry out, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel." But later on, as the Pharisees observe him driving out demons, they call out, "He drives out demons through the power of the devil." What a tragedy. They failed to recognize the time of their visitation when God stood before them. There are two significant reasons that Luke writes the story of this tragedy. The first is one that may never have occurred to you, but it was a very difficult and important question for the early Christians. It was the question about how you could trust in, how you could be certain of, anyone who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah if the Jewish people themselves rejected him and claimed that he was a fraud. If you use your imagination, you can imagine what a problem that would be. If you were a Gentile Christian who came from somewhere else in the Roman Empire and you claimed to be a follower of Jesus, the King of the Jews, and yet all the Jews in your city said that Jesus was a fraud. He was just a second-rate failed magician that the Romans had crucified. You'd really want something to back up your claim, wouldn't you? The second reason that Luke writes is one that's more familiar to us, but it flows out of the first. How can we come to know Jesus? How can we avoid this failure to recognise him when he comes to us? How can we dodge the distortions and errors that might have crept into our expectations? How can we be certain we've got the real Jesus? Two questions. Why did they fail to recognise him? And how shall we recognise him? That second question is one that kind of resonates with us all the time, isn't it? When we talk to our friends, when we watch programs on television, this question about who is the real Jesus is one that keeps coming up. How can we be sure that we've got the real thing behind all the layers of history and the layers of misinterpretation? Well, our passage for tonight brings us to the heart of these questions, to the heart of the doubt. Because in this little moment, these verses that Nicola read out for us, Jesus and John the Baptist have a little discussion about that question, about the doubts, about potential failure to recognise the very one whose mission, the potential failure of the very one whose mission was to point the way to Jesus. This is what John the Baptist came to do, to point the way to Jesus, to point him out so that others might recognise him. I don't know about you, but I think it's a bit of an encouragement sometimes to know that even people who seem strong in their faith can sometimes struggle with doubt. But what do you do when that person is John the Baptist? What does it mean when this guy begins to doubt? So in the first verse of our passage, John sends his disciples. If you've got a Bible, it's worth having it open for this. We're going to do a bit of Bible flicking tonight. There's some on the end of the pews. You can ask someone to pass one down to you if you don't have one. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Why is John having a crisis of faith at this point? What has happened to John to make him think these kinds of thoughts? I've got a theory that I'm going to run past you. It's no more than a theory. You're going to have to do some Bible flicking of your own to kind of back it up and check if I'm right. There's an Old Testament background to the previous two stories. We touched a bit on it last week. The story of the Roman centurion that we looked at in detail last week sounds very much like the story of Naaman the Syrian. And if you know your Old Testament, if you went to Sunday school, you probably know the story of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was an army officer in the kind of world empire of that day. He's a man who contracted leprosy. So he was at the height of his success when he was kind of cast down and made an outcast within his society. But he had a little Jewish slave girl, probably someone who he'd taken as a trophy in one of his wars. And the Jewish slave girl said to him, "There's a prophet in Israel who might be able to cure you." And so Naaman sets off to go and find this prophet in Israel, the God of Israel. The centurion starts out in the same kind of way as a proud foreigner with a problem. But there's a bit of a difference. When Naaman shows up at the prophet Elisha's house, he never gets to see the prophet. He kind of sends messengers in, and then the prophet sends a messenger back out. And Naaman gets really offended at this treatment. He expects to be allowed to come inside to actually see the man that he's travelled all the way from Syria to visit. He gets terribly angry. In fact, he kind of goes off in a huff, saying, you know, if I wanted to get healed, I could go and wash in the sacred river back in my hometown, and that'd be just as good. It's only when his servant kind of slows him down and says, you know, why don't you give this a try? And after the miracle happens, that he actually comes to faith in the God of Israel. That's what makes the striking contrast with the Roman centurion. You've got the same kind of thing happening about not being able to come in to actually see the person that you've come to visit. This time it's Jesus coming to visit him. But the Roman centurion realizes beforehand his position before Jesus, and he humbles himself while Jesus is still on the way. That's why his faith is commended. The second story that comes just before our passage is the story about the widow of Nain. It has a lot of similarities to the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, another one of those great Old Testament stories that you might have learned in Sunday school. The widow of Zarephath is someone who looked after Elijah when he was on the run. She provided for him, and he prayed for her, and by a miracle, she had enough food to provide for her and for Elijah in the middle of a great drought. One day, her son died. Her son would have been her only kind of hope for the future. And so she came to Elijah and she asked him to do something about it. He was able to go up and to touch him and to raise him back to life. Both of these stories about the great Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, you'll find them in 1 Kings chapter 17, running all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 13, great stories, are stories that fill in some of the background for us about what Jesus is doing in his ministry. We've got more evidence for this idea, because Luke himself quotes Jesus saying in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, that he actually refers to Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath as people who are examples of great faith. And then in chapter 7, verse 16, we see the crowd crying out about a great prophet having arisen. You see, they seem to see in these miracles something that's got similarities to the great prophet stories of the Old Testament. Well, if we've got that kind of picture in our minds, maybe that helps us to understand why all of a sudden John has an identity crisis. You see, who was John the Baptist meant to be? When he was born, he had a pretty incredible birth story. An angel showed up to prophesy to his mum and dad about what was going to happen. The angel Gabriel said this about John the Baptist: "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." This is Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Did you notice that little bit about the spirit and power of Elijah? John was meant to be the new Elijah. That was his call in life. That was his mission. That's how he understood what he was to do. That's how he understood how he was to dress, where he was to go. He was the one who would prepare the people for the coming of God. So what does it mean if someone else shows up and starts doing Elijah miracles, prophet miracles? What if Jesus comes along and he's actually another great prophet rather than the Messiah? What does that mean for John? Is he just the prophet of the prophet who was to come? Well, Jesus reassures John. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 7, he says to the messengers to go back to John and report what they see. He says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus' response to these messengers from John is to point around at what is happening in his ministry, to actually kind of point to the miracles that are happening around him. He uses language that's very similar to Luke chapter 4, when he began his ministry in the church, in the synagogue at Nazareth, and stood up and proclaimed what he would do. He points around and he says, the promises that God has made are coming true through him. God is present wherever Jesus is. I hope you've picked that up as we've been studying together through the book of Luke. We've seen it in countless stories, haven't we, as we've worked through. God's presence, which was expressed in Israel by the temple as a place where people could seek their forgiveness, where they could be cleansed from impurity, where they could have fellowship with God. Now all of these things have been gathered up and are being offered freely by Jesus to anyone who will come to him. Where Jesus is, God is. But most clearly, perhaps, we can see that in the story of the widow of Nain, the story that just comes before the passage we had read for us. Luke really highlights this story in his narrative to get us to really focus on it, to see what's happening. When you pay attention to how Luke tells the story, you can see how important the moment is. Jesus is now travelling with a large crowd. Lots of people have started to follow him to check him out. And so you get a meeting of two processions, a procession going into the city and a procession coming out. A great crowd of joyful people who are celebrating being in the presence of Jesus, the presence of God, coming into town, and a funeral coming out. A mother's only son, and she was a widow. This woman has lost everything. She's lost her most important relationships. She's lost her means of survival. She's lost all her status in the community. And most significant, she has no future. She has no offspring. She has no way of continuing to be a part of God's family when she dies. The Lord, Luke tells us. He uses the word the Lord. The gospel writers very rarely do that. The Lord Jesus has compassion. He stops her weeping. And then notice how the action focuses in on that moment when Jesus touches the dead boy on the coffin. Up until this point, everything's been moving. People have been walking in and out of places. Now all of a sudden everything stops. Jesus reaches out. He's not afraid of what might happen if he touches this dead corpse, the uncleanness that might come. All motion stops. The pallbearers stop. Jesus stops death in its tracks. And then with a word, he addresses the corpse. You see, Jesus looks so much more like so much more than a prophet at this moment, doesn't he? His compassion for the weeping mother is the compassion of Yahweh, the God of Israel, for his fallen people. The simple and all too real tragedy of the bereaved widow is also the tragedy of the whole nation, a nation that's been so thoroughly broken that there's no possibility of hope or a future. And as Jesus comforts this woman, you can see the compassionate heart of the God of Israel, the one who promised through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your labour will come. This is the Lord's declaration. Your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. Can you see Jesus acting out those words as he talks to the corpse, as he reaches out to the widow? The power that can speak and create a future, give hope where previously there was none, that power is nothing other than the power, the voice of Yahweh, of Israel's God, who promised also through the prophet Ezekiel. These are the words of Ezekiel. The Lord said to him, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look at how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are cut off. Therefore, Ezekiel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Ezekiel chapter 37. As the corpse sits up, begins to speak, the resurrection has begun. The renewal of Israel, the things which people hoped for. Yes, Jesus is redoing some of the things that Elijah and Elisha did in their time, but he's doing them in a much greater way. It's like all of Israel's story is being gathered together and retold. And as Jesus retells it, he makes everything new. He makes the dead come alive. That's the message that Jesus sends back with the disciples of John the Baptist. See? The dead are raised. But once they're gone, he begins to speak to the crowd. And then we get this big, long speech that really takes up the rest of our section. And it's quite a difficult passage to understand. We need that background context to make sense of it. Let me read to you verses 26 and 28 of chapter 7. Jesus says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Notice that way that he opens the discussion with the crowd. "Who did you go out to see?" he says. He's addressing the crowd that's with him now, but clearly they were people who were once out in the desert with John. They were the ones who went out and were baptized with him. And if they were out there being baptized by John, they were out there being baptized with Jesus. Jesus is very clear about who John was and what he came to do. He gives you a quotation from the book of Malachi, from the prophecy of Malachi. It comes from Malachi chapter 3. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty." And then a little bit later in chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Jesus says, among all those born of women, there is no one greater than John. It's a kind of flowery way of saying out of everyone who's ever been born, John is it. He's the climax. There's no one greater. And you can see that in the way that he fulfills the Old Testament here, can't you? Malachi comes right at the end of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament in our Bible. And the very last verses of Malachi are those ones I just read for you, verses chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So if you just had the Old Testament and you were kind of reading it through and you read those verses, you'd be left with a bit of a cliffhanger, wouldn't you? "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day." And then God goes quiet. For 400 years, you don't hear anything else. And then John the Baptist comes. The one who is least in the kingdom of God, though, is greater than John. Because in Jesus, God has come. The crowd recognise this too. In chapter 7, verse 16, they cry out, "God has come to help his people." And we can see it, can't we? When you look at the actions of Jesus, you look at his powerful words, how he brings about the promises of God in himself. Surely we recognise in Jesus all that we've waited for. But then we get two different responses. In verses 29 and 30, you get a kind of little comment. It's a whole paragraph that's been put in brackets in most English Bibles because it's almost like a little bit of a kind of narrator speaking off the side of the stage. Luke tells you what happens. Everyone who'd been baptized by John, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged God's righteousness. They recognized God's way, God's coming in Jesus. And there at that moment, John the Baptist's mission was fulfilled, was carried out. He'd prepared the way, he'd baptized, and he'd done the job faithfully. But we also get the other response. The Pharisees, the experts in the Jewish law, Jesus says, or Luke says, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What a huge thing to say. Not just that they misunderstood, they rejected God's purpose. They opted out of God's plan. They turned away from God's way. They chose not to be in the new Israel, the plan that God was fulfilling through Jesus, because their hearts were too hard to submit to washing under the hands of John the Baptist in the river. They turned away from Jesus. That's why John is so significant. Why there is no one greater than John that was ever born of a woman. Because the way that the people responded to John is how they responded to Jesus. So Jesus' final words in the section are then addressed to the Pharisees, to those who have refused John and are rejecting Jesus. He draws a little word picture for us, and again, it's a little bit hard sometimes to pick it up because our culture is so different. He says the Pharisees are like children who can't really agree on what game they want to play. Verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. The little picture is of children sitting in the marketplace and trying to decide whether to play funerals or weddings. They seem to have been two kind of popular games. This is a little bit about the society when children play the game of funerals. But they're sitting there calling out to each other, saying, you know, we want to play this game. And then the other crowd say, no, we want to play this game. And they can't agree. And Jesus says, you Pharisees are just like that. Whatever we say, you won't agree with it. Whatever we do, you're not happy. John the Baptist came preaching preparation, but you Pharisees had your own ideas about what being prepared meant. And so you rejected him. And when Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, celebration, restoration, the Pharisees already had their own idea about what that should look like. And so they rejected and ultimately they killed him. There's a little sting in the tail of this saying where Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. It's the same phrase as acknowledged right back in verse 29, where the tax collectors acknowledged God's way of righteousness. The children of wisdom, wise people, recognize wisdom, recognize right wisdom. What the tax collectors have just done is prove themselves wise. What the Pharisees are failing to do is recognize God. Why did they fail to recognize him? Well, from the Pharisees, we can learn the danger of being so infatuated with our expectations of Jesus that we miss out on the real thing. We can have such a clear picture in our head of what our salvation should look like, of what a great Saviour should look like, of what God really needs to do for us, that we're led to refuse to accept what God actually does. And what God does for us is hard to accept. You see, in Jesus, God offers forgiveness. And thus he tells me about my own guilt. To accept Jesus, to accept his offer of forgiveness, is to recognize a claim about my own morality, about the way that I've lived my life, my need for forgiveness. Recognizing God in Jesus means recognizing something about myself, something ugly, something that needs to be forgiven. Recognizing God in Jesus means recognizing a God who dies, a God who makes a mockery of all our attempts to achieve glory through overpowering. I don't know if you've ever kind of read some of the stories of Jesus. This is certainly true of me. And you kind of think, gee, I'd like to be able to do that. Particularly the walking on water one. You kind of think, gee, that'd be useful. Who wouldn't want to have that kind of power? The desire to be like God. To be God. But see, that desire either leads us to mock the weakness of Jesus when he comes to his cross, or to pretend it didn't really happen. It leads us to refuse to recognize that this could really be God. This peasant walking to his death. Or it leads us to recognize that everything we thought about power and glory was a hoax, was a giant lie. And it leads us to recognize ourselves as servants for Jesus Christ's sake. You see, it's very hard to have the humility and the teachableness of the tax collectors to recognize in Jesus a God who offers forgiveness, a God who dies for our sins. But it's the mark of someone who really recognizes God. So why did they fail to recognize him? And how shall we recognize him? Well, I've got kind of three suggestions that come out of this passage. Real knowledge of Jesus is knowledge of both his actions and his words. That's why the Gospels preserve both of those things for us. When John the Baptist asks the question about Jesus, Jesus points him to both what he has said and what he has done. And we've noticed about how what he says and what he does are interwoven so that the words and the actions interpret each other. That's an important thing to remember. Real knowledge of Jesus is knowledge of both his actions and his words. Real knowledge of Jesus, too, comes to those who've been prepared by John the Baptist. What does that mean for us? Well, it means listening, I think, to the witness of the Old Testament, to the Old Testament which points forward to Jesus, to looking at how the actions and the words of Jesus are set against a backdrop of all of God's story up until that time. That's the significance of Jesus pointing back to John the Baptist as the one who prepares the way, the climax of the Old Testament. In chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out." See, we don't ditch the Old Testament when we come to Jesus. In Jesus, we have the acting and living and recreating one who's part of a history that God has prepared beforehand. Jesus comes as the final chapter of a story, and a story that doesn't make sense without him. You get to the end of Malachi and you're kind of left hanging. But a story which, in which he doesn't make sense without it. And so real knowledge of Jesus comes with us reading the stories of Jesus and reading our Old Testament, asking God to show us how these things fit together. And then I think we need to make the effort to help other people see how the words and the actions of Jesus all fit into the Old Testament, which is for Jesus. And that's something that we do together at church in Bible study as we read one-to-one, like when we meet up for a coffee or something like that. It's a continual process of examining Jesus within the story in which he's been given to us. Let me finish with a final story that comes from the end of Luke's Gospel that illustrates this. After Jesus died, his disciples seemed to scatter. And one of them, a bloke named Cleopas, was walking down the road to Emmaus, a village about 11 miles away from Jerusalem. As they're walking, a stranger comes up alongside, someone they don't recognize. And he asks Cleopas what he's talking about with his friend. Cleopas says, "Talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." Cleopas, one who travelled with Jesus, one of his disciples, his friends, had an expectation about who Jesus was and what he would do that was mistaken. It was very difficult to overcome. And when he saw Jesus after his resurrection, he didn't recognize him. But then Jesus speaks and says, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Real knowledge of Jesus comes through his words and his actions. Real knowledge of Jesus comes through his words and his actions within the big story of what God has done from the beginning of creation right through to the end of the book of Revelation. But real knowledge of Jesus will only come to us as he opens our minds to understand the scripture. As we listen to the voice of his spirit through the words of the apostles, as we read the letters of the New Testament as they explain it to us, as we come to Jesus humbly in prayer. It's a good discipline to fall into, the discipline of praying before you open your Bible. It's something that it's taken me a long time to get my head around. I'm used to kind of reading a passage and then thinking about how I can pray for things that come out of the passage. It's a good thing to do as well. But sometimes we have to remember that we won't recognize Jesus until he comes to us and opens our minds. And so when we come to read the Bible, we need to come to him in prayer, asking Jesus to explain what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We need to fall into the habit of praying this for our friends and our family. This is the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians, and I'll close with these words. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit in us and open up our blind eyes. You would give us ears to hear, give us legs to walk in your way, that you would give us a life. Father, we pray that we would not be those who fail to recognize you. Father, we ask that you would take away that blindness and that ignorance from our hearts. And Father, we pray so much that you would have mercy on those who don't see you now, who have failed to recognize your coming to them, who've let you pass them by. Father, we ask that you would open their hearts and their minds, that they would turn back to you, that they would come to you before it is too late, and they would recognize in you their only hope and their salvation. And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen.